Our Father, as we come to your word to reflect upon the work of Christ for us, these are the most familiar of verses in the Bible, and yet we know every time we come to them, they are new, and every time you make them alive in our hearts, and every time you give us a response again of worship for such love for the likes of us. May our Father, that be our experience today. May we genuinely know the working of your Holy Spirit applying your word to our hearts. For the honor of Christ, we pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Please open in God's word where we were reading earlier, John chapter 18. Today we'll be looking at the first 27 verses. We are now in the season, which in the history of the church has been called Lent, the 40 days before the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a very ancient time and practice in the church to spend these weeks before the death of Christ in reflection upon the work of Jesus Christ and the death and his resurrection. Irenaeus in the 3rd century speaks of the days of fasting and preparation. The clearest reference we have is from the Council of Nicaea, the year 325. There's different periods of time in the Western Church. By the 5th century, it was 3 weeks that was set aside. The Eastern Church by the 5th century was setting aside 7 weeks. The Bible doesn't give us a period of time. The Bible doesn't require us to fast during Lent. But it has been the practice of the church for millennia to take these weeks before Easter and to reflect upon the work of Jesus Christ. So it's been my custom over the years to take a different gospel each year, and this year to be looking in the Gospel of John, chapters 18, 19, and 20, on the work of Jesus Christ. Our text today, John 18, first 27 verses, you notice the title of the sermon, is it an arrest, or was it a surrender? Was Jesus here in these verses under the power of evil? Was he a victim? Or was he sovereign in control and laying down his life for us? Let's meditate on these verses and come to reflect upon them, what the Holy Spirit would have us see here. And consider with me first the stage that's being set for the arrest, the setup for trial, and the Savior who was arrested, the stage, the setup, the Savior. First, the stage that John is giving us as the setup for the arrest, the first 3 verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Setting the stage, we first of all notice the garden, verse 1. The garden as being an appointed place. Only John is telling us here that it was a secluded place. Only John records that Judas knew where to find Jesus. It's not the idea that Jesus is trying to hide and Judas found his hiding places and is going to turn him over to the authorities. It's not the idea that Judas is in control. But it's the idea that Jesus has already prophesied, nobody's going to take his life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again, John 10, 18. The idea is Jesus goes to this secluded place, which only an insider would know. Only one of the 12 would know. And so Jesus is saying, where will I go so that Judas will think that's where I've gone? It's a very intentional place for Jesus to go to this special place where he knows that Judas is going to look first to find him so that he will be sure to be found by Judas. Jesus is very calmly going to an appointment. He will not be late, but he is going to voluntarily go where Judas is going to find him, because his hour has now come. John 12:23. He goes to this secluded place where Judas will find him as an appointment. But this garden is not only the appointed place, this garden is a biblically significant place. You'll reflect that it was the first Adam that faced Satan in a garden. Jesus is now going to the garden where he's going to face Satan again. Satan's deceit in that first garden defeated Adam and Eve, and Satan won the allegiance of man's worship, and we became slaves to Satan and to sin and to death. That first garden becomes the place where God comes as judge to give the sentence upon sinful man and to give the curse upon Adam for his sin. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And so death passed upon all men for all of sin, Romans 5:12. That all happened in the garden, the first garden, where God the judge comes to drive them from the tree of life. Now comes Jesus Christ, the second Adam. He is also going to the garden, and he's going to face Satan in the garden. Satan has already entered Judas, and Jesus is going to the garden to face Satan. He is going as our good shepherd to face the wolf. He is going to win us back from Satan's allegiance. He is going to accomplish the Father's will, in contrast to the first Adam. It's also the garden where God the judge has come. But God the judge has come is God himself as judge is going to be judged. The judge is coming to take his own sentence to free us from Satan's kingdom, to restore us to himself again. Christ is coming as the second Adam, and he's returning to the garden to do battle again with Satan and to win. So as you read John's account of the garden, there's no reference to the agony. There's no reference to the struggle which we know Jesus faces in the Garden of Gethsemane. John wants to portray a picture of Jesus as being the victor, as the one who's accomplished our salvation. The stage is set for it's the garden. The stage is being set by mentioning he crosses over the brook Kidron. You'll see it in verse 1. It's only John that mentions this. Kidron was an historical place. It's the place where the waste blood of the temple sacrifices would be disposed and dumped into the Kidron. But John is referring to this so that we remember the Old Testament where this was mentioned. This is a biblically significant place. The brook Kidron, you may remember, is 2 Samuel 15:23. Was the place where King David is fleeing from Absalom, the usurper. And he crosses over, fleeing from Jerusalem. And he flees over the brook Kidron in retreat, in great sorrow, weeping as his head is covered as he climbs the Mount of Olives, knowing his own sin cost him this defeat to the usurper, to Absalom. Jesus comes and crosses over the brook Kidron to again face an evil usurper. Here's David's greater son crossing the Kidron, not weeping for his own sin, the consequences of sin from Adam that have fallen upon us all. And here's King Jesus, the king, the son of David, not fleeing, not retreating, but submitting himself to evil in order to crush Satan and deliver us. He crosses over the Kidron Valley to face Satan to accomplish our redemption. There's other walk-on parts here that are all very significant in setting the stage. You have the soldiers, these Roman soldiers, and only John mentions them. Verse 3 of chapter 18, your Bible might say, a band of soldiers, Judas having procured a band of soldiers, or perhaps a detachment. It's a technical word, and it always refers to a Roman cohort. The Jewish temple guards had failed in the past to arrest Jesus, and so these were Roman soldiers that the Pharisees brought from the governor. They'd be stationed in Jerusalem for the times of Passover to squelch the mobs. A Roman cohort always refers to a group of soldiers, either 600 or 1,000 men strong. Matthew and Mark just referred that there was a great multitude. A Roman cohort of 1,000 armed guards, led by a centurion in verse 12. Again, it's a technical word, the kiliarch. The English translations may have captain or commander, but it's a technical word. It's a colonel over 1,000 men, or sometimes 600. The point is, John wants us to see here, get the sense, this is a very large multitude of Roman soldiers that are coming with weapons and lights to arrest Jesus. In addition to them, verses 3 and 12, you have the temple police. These are the Jewish police of the high priest, and we assume they're coming in full force too because Jesus has evaded them in the past. It's another large group of armed men. They are coming with the authority of the chief priests, verse 3, and you notice it's in plural. It's the present high priest with all of the past families, the priestly aristocracy that dominates the Supreme Court with the knowledge of the Pharisees, verse 3. This is the group that are most enraged against Christ. They're the ones that will want the tomb sealed, and only John is mentioning this. But they're all coming with the weapons and the lights and to arrest Jesus in case he attempts to hide or they miss him. Even at this point, the beauty of John's gospel as he's writing this, your heart should be screaming, no, this is wrong. This is all wrong. The arrest itself, even to this point, is completely illegal. An arrest by Jewish law could not be at night. An arrest by Jewish law, there had to be a hearing of court of evidence before a person could be arrested, only if there was sufficient evidence. They're coming to arrest Christ even before they've heard if there is evidence. It should have been Judas appearing in court, presenting sufficient evidence to arrest Jesus. None of this is done. Jewish law said an arrest could never be done through the use of a traitor or an informer. It could never be done through the use of a close companion, a relative, or a friend. A person who was responsible for an arrest was forbidden by law to take a bribe. Any violation of these laws should have resulted in an immediate acquittal of Jesus, even if there had been no further mistakes made in the trial. It's an intentional beauty of the text to make us realize what is happening. Do you see the power of evil here? Their hatred against Christ, their intent to get this man and destroy him, to violate all of their laws in doing so. But the contrast you see is Jesus Christ going forth to his appointment. No fear. He goes intending to win this battle and to face Satan head on. The stage is set. And secondly, the text is telling us the setup for the trial. Only John records that there were two trials by both Jews and Gentiles, and that the Jewish trial itself had two stages, first before Annas and then before Caiaphas. John tells us the first stage of the Jewish trial, the travesty before the high priest of Annas, verse 12 through 14. So the band of soldiers and their captain or kiliarch and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered them, "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who've heard me what I said to them. They know what I've said." But when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas had been the previous high priest before Caiaphas. You have to realize Caiaphas was his son-in-law. You're not going to expect justice from this. This is a family. Annas was the previous high priest, and according to God's law, if he had been a legitimate high priest, he should have been high priest for life. But he was deposed by Pilate's predecessor, Valerius Gratus, in AD 15. But the Jews still regarded Annas as the legitimate high priest, and he held real power. You notice in verse 18, 22, they still refer to him as the high priest, even though according to Rome, Caiaphas was serving as the high priest. It was a very powerful family, notorious for their greed and wealth and power. He had five sons and one grandson, all becoming high priests. It's the house of Annas that will murder the early Christians, including Stephen and James, the brother of the Lord, and James, the brother of John. Why bring him to Annas first, except if they regard him as the legitimate high priest? We're not told the reason. Perhaps this is where Judas receives his money. But John is recording it to show that it's a travesty of justice. Jewish law required that there be no self-incrimination. And yet that was their purpose from the very beginning. Verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teachings. He's interrogating Jesus. This is against Jewish law. Provides the safeguard for the accused. It required that the accused not be called upon to incriminate themselves. It was illegal to question the defendant. A case had to be established only by witnesses. You could not ask the guilty person to incriminate themselves, and yet that's all they do. Jewish law required that the first witnesses to be called were the defense witnesses, witnesses for the accused, before the witnesses against him. And so in verses 20 and through 21, Jesus is answering, I did all my teaching in public. In so many words, he's calling a mockery of their justice. Since everything I did in public, it wouldn't be hard to find a witness on my behalf if you had looked. But it was in secret. It was at night, and Jesus was given no witnesses. The correct procedure was to call for the defense witnesses. Verse 23, the New English translates it, "If I spoke amiss, state it in evidence." They knew what Jesus was implying. Jesus was implying, "You're breaking all the rules. I should be given defense witnesses, and yet you've called none." Verse 22, and so when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" They knew what he was implying, and they struck him to silence him. You see, Jesus' attitude was startling the court. They would expect somebody to come with humility. They would expect somebody to come timid. They would expect somebody to come seeking mercy. They would expect somebody scared to death to stand before them. And Jesus is not timid. He's standing there and he's in control. And he's exposing their kangaroo court, the sham of their justice. And he's calling for truth. He's calling for witnesses. Jewish law required that there be no self-incrimination. Jewish law required that the first witnesses to be called were for the defense. Jewish law required that a man could not be sentenced the same day as his trial. They not only violate this, but they had the death sentence ready before the trial. They were so quick on desiring to get Jesus killed, that they're just going through some motions of a court to fulfill the scriptures that they hated him without a cause. Do you get the sense as you're reading this, and we're supposed to get the sense, is Jesus a helpless victim in all of this? Is he being railroaded by evil? And your heart is beginning to wonder, is he going to what's going to happen to Jesus? This is the power of evil here to destroy him. The travesty of justice from Annas, and then we're told the travesty of justice from Caiaphas. Verse 24, so Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Caiaphas was able to hold office 18 years, the longest high priest in over 100 years. 10 of those 18 years he served with Pilate, working for their own ends. This was supposed to be, if you will, a grand jury. The sitting high priest would be the one to give the charge to Rome, an accusation that should stand up in a Roman court. And so he's here now before Caiaphas to have his charges presented to the Roman court. But the travesty in how Jesus was treated in verse 24, he's sent in bonds, in chains. Why? There's no reason. He gave himself up. He stood there waiting. He did not run away. To show again, his own received him not. John 1:12, but as many as do receive him, he gives the right to become the children of God. The travesty in how he was treated, the travesty in the judge's prior intent, you see, it's recorded again in John 13 through 14. And first they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. When you read that year, it's not implying that's a rotation of office, but it might make more sense if you read it this way: the year of the prophecy. The year that Caiaphas made this prophecy, not even realizing what he was saying. It's referring back to the prophecy that he mentioned in John 11, verses 50. Caiaphas said, "You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. Even this mockery of a trial is fulfilling God's plan. Caiaphas' own words. One man will be delivered up for the world. Is Caiaphas going to give him a fair hearing? Absolutely not. He's already determined that one man should die for the nation. You're going to expect no truth. You're going to expect no fairness, no justice from this judge. He's already determined that Jesus Christ should die and doesn't even have any evidence. And the travesty in the hearing. The high priest was forbidden by Jewish law to express an opinion or to interrogate the witness or the accused. The high priest by law was to keep perfectly silent. And when the balloting was done, he was to vote last so that his opinion never swayed anyone else. Caiaphas violated all of these. He is the one that challenged Christ, according to Matthew 26:63. Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? The judges were never to seek to condemn the accused. You see, there were no lawyers. There was no defense lawyers. The judges were to assume to take the place, take the position, and protect the accused. The witnesses had to present their case, but the judges were supposed to be on the side of the accused and always taking their cases. And therefore, accused could by law never be condemned by unanimous vote. The thinking was if it was a unanimous vote, then that was probably an emotional decision, mob reaction, not based on evidence, especially if the judges were to take the side of the accused. By Jewish law, the initial guilty vote and the sentencing could not be pronounced the same day. Court had to be adjourned. Judges would return home, consider the evidence. The court would reconvene after a whole night had passed, a new vote would had to be taken before the sentence could be determined, and if this was not done according to their own laws and rules, the case was dismissed. It was against the law for the Supreme Court to meet at night. Why are they being summoned to meet at night? Why all this hurry? Why are they breaking their own laws right and left to just get through? As we know from the culture, Pilate only conducted his office hours, his court hours, from 6 in the morning until midday. He would conclude his business for the day, and that's it. Anytime after 10 or before noon, that would be the end of the workday. That would be the end of the court day. Look over in chapter 19, verse 14. The next day, it was the day of preparation for Passover. Which means then, here we are the night before Passover. The rush is, we've got to get this case through. We have got to get this man sentenced and killed and shed his blood. We have to have this whole affair over before 10 o'clock the next morning. Because by 10 o'clock the next morning, by noon the next day, innocent lambs for sacrifice are going to be being brought to the high priest to be slaughtered and their blood collected for Passover. We have to hurry and get this court dealt with and deal with this man. Sentence him to death because we have innocent lambs to prepare for Passover. You see the irony? And they deliver up the Lamb of God to shed his blood as Passover lamb for the sin of the world. You can read the books on all the laws that were violated. Trials were never to be at night, never to be conducted before a Jewish Sabbath, especially capital cases. It was illegal if it was completed in less than 24 hours. Illegal if the conviction was on the basis of a defendant's own confession. Illegal if there was no defense for the accused. Illegal if it was a mob rule. Illegal if it was a unanimous vote to condemn. Mark 14:64 says, they all voted unanimously to condemn him. The point is, the Jewish judicial system of the day, if it had been followed, was the best, the most merciful, the most careful judicial process in the whole known world. It was far better than Roman law. This was not barbaric. This was not primitive. This was not inadequate justice system. It was the best in the world. What was going wrong? The hatred in their hearts, they had already determined to kill Christ. What's different about the sinful heart? It's nothing's changed. Until God opens up the heart for somebody to listen to the truth, their minds are already made up. How many of your unsaved family and friends, you've tried to speak of Christ to them, and they just dismiss you? They've never considered the evidence. They've never sat down and read the scriptures, praying that God would open their hearts to see the truth. No! They've already concluded, I don't want Christ. I don't need to look at the evidence. I won't have him. It's a sinful heart. It's the same. The problem was not the Jewish law system. It was the best in the world. It was the sinful heart of man. And until God opens our hearts, we're the same. So is evil winning here? You see how God is orchestrating it all. And if it's true that he's even the evil of man only plays to his hand in this greatest of evil, the death of Christ, how much more in all the events of your life, believer, you can rest with absolute confidence. God is in charge and he's orchestrating all the details of your life. John 18 is giving, he's setting the stage here that we see the garden, the brook, the walk-ons. the setup for trial, and it's pushing us toward this question. Is this an arrest? By evil, is Jesus going to be destroyed? Or is this a very sovereign surrender by Jesus who's in control? The third part we want to look at from the chapter is the Savior himself. And the text is showing us this was an absolute sovereign surrender, because he has all knowledge, and he has all power, and he has all love. This was not an arrest by evil men. The Savior surrendered because he had all knowledge. There were no surprises. Look at verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Knowing it all. That's the theme in the Gospel of John. He knows where they're going to buy, where that he's going to provide bread, even though Philip didn't know. Chapter 6 and verse 6, and chapter 13 and verse 1, knowing that the time had come, told Judas 12:27, all things. Jesus knew everything. And he walks right into it. This is no surprise. This incident about the ear in verse 10, and then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me?" It's only John says that it was Peter. It shows us that just zeal, just good intentions are not accepted. It has to be according to the will of God. And Christ rebukes Peter. "No, Peter, this has to happen. I have a cup to drink," verse 11. He's referring to Isaiah 51 that speaks of the cup of the wrath of God. Jesus is determined to obey the will of his Father and to drink the cup of the wrath of God to accomplish our salvation. He's saying to Peter, "Your zeal is misplaced. I'm determined to lay down my life as a substitute lamb for the salvation of the world. All of this must happen," according to verse 9, "so that it will be fulfilled." I know all of this, Peter. There's no surprises here. And you notice what he says in verse 9 and who he's saying it to. Jesus answered, "I told you I am, and so if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Jesus is saying to the soldiers, "You are doing my will." This is not an arrest by sinful, evil men. This is the sovereign surrender of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is no victim, and is willingly laying down his life as the good shepherd to die for his sheep. He surrenders because he knows all things. And secondly, he surrenders because he has all power. Maybe you say, "Well, he maybe knew everything, but he was too weak to prevent it from happening." Look at chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples. What words? When he'd finished saying these things, what? Well, you might say, "Well, it's chapter 17. It's the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus." Well, yes, that's included. But you have to go all the way back to chapter 12 and verse 23, where Jesus said, "The hour has come. My hour is here." And chapter 13, verse 1 starts with, "And knowing it all," knowing everything that's to happen, he now sets it in motion. He gets up and washes their feet, knowing that he was returning to the Lord of glory. Verse 4, isn't this beautiful? Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, here comes the armed Roman soldiers, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." There's no weakness here. They're coming for him. He steps forward to meet them. "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am." And so you notice John does not record that Judas betrayed him with a kiss. It's not recorded in John. John does not want to portray any picture here that Judas is in control. Jesus is in control. He's the commander of the hosts of heaven, chapter 18, verse 36. He could call his legions of angels if he wished. There's no weakness here. The power of the divine name. Three times it's recorded in John, verse 5 and verse 6 and verse 8. Jesus answered, "I told you, I am." Don't put in the translation "he." Just simply, "I am." "And if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I've lost not one." And then Simon Peter. Verse 5, verse 6, verse 8, three times, "I am." It's the Hebrew of the translated Yahweh, the Old Testament covenant name of God, not uttered by the people of God in the Old Testament. It's the name that God revealed to his people in the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3. This is the name that was revealed to God's people when God was about to accomplish their redemption from Egypt. Jesus is not by accident using that name again as he is about to accomplish their salvation and their eternal redemption. "I am." Before Abraham was, "I am." John 8:58. "I am the divine, fully God, very God, a very God." They come to arrest a Jewish peasant with a small army. And who do they meet? Somebody who at his words, "Who are you seeking?" He answers, "I am." In verse 6, what happens to them? William's translation says, they took a lurch backwards and fell. Could this be perhaps a reference to Psalm 27? "When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and foes attack me, they will stumble and fall." Here's Jesus, the meek lamb, being led to the slaughter. And he simply says the words, "I am," and they fall back. Imagine what it will be when he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And the nations will fall before him in horror, calling for the mountains to cover them, to hide them from the wrath of the lamb. This is the meek lamb, and they all fall down. There's no weakness here. Jesus is surrendering his life with all power because he comes to lay down his life for the sheep. This is the covenant of grace that was established with the triune God in themselves before the beginning of time to redeem a people. Christ looked down through history, saw you, and loved you by name. God the Father gave you to Christ before time. Now comes the Good Shepherd to lay down his life in your place and to die for you and to accomplish your salvation. And he's going forth with all strength and all power. Is this an arrest by sinful men? Is evil winning the day here? No. The Savior is surrendering because his all knowledge, there's no surprises. He is surrendering because of his all power, there's no weakness. And he's surrendering because of his all love. There's no self-preservation here. At his trial, when he could have called defense witnesses, he does not for their safety. And again, in the garden, verses 8 and 9, Jesus answered, "I told you, I am, and so if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." When they come to arrest him, verse 4, he goes out to prevent them from taking any of his disciples. The good shepherd sees the wolf coming, and he doesn't wait for the wolf to come and attack the sheep. He steps forward. and says, protect them. You want me? Let all of these go. And they obey him. They let them all go. He commands the soldiers. He's in charge. And he lays down his life for us and protects his disciples. Not one of them is harmed. Not one of them is lost. It's the same way that he's still guarding you. He's still protecting you. He's still bearing your burdens. He's still facing the wolf for you. He cares for you. He will lose none that the Father has given him. John 6:39. At judgment day, they will all be raised and he will lose none. None will fail to persevere. This physical picture of Christ stepping forward to protect his men and commanding the Roman soldiers, let them all go. And they do. Is the picture of how Christ still protects you with all power and all knowledge and all love. Is this an arrest by sinful men? A dark day of evil, triumph of Satan? Is the lights gone out? Or is Jesus Christ in sovereign control of it all? And as your victor in all knowledge and all power and all love, is willingly laying his life down to accomplish your salvation. How will you respond to this, Jesus? Have you given your life to him? Do you trust him as your Lord and Savior? You see such love for you? Does this cause you to forsake the world, the flesh, and the devil? Bring him a heart of worship. Bring him a heart of obedience. Bring him a heart of love. The good shepherd who's given his life for the sheep. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Our Father, words fail us. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his eternal love set upon us and his giving his life for us on the cross as our victor to accomplish our salvation. We have nothing to give but worship and our response of love, gratitude. We pray in Jesus' name.